Second John is our text this morning. We read earlier, and we're going to be reading it again. It's a very short epistle, Second John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any meeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This epistle of 2 John has the distinction of being the shortest book in the New Testament. And though there's no mention of his name in the epistle, the Apostle John is presumed to be the author. It's typical of John. You'll see that in his gospel, the Gospel of John. John just does not like to mention his name. In fact, in John's gospel, as he speaks of himself, you will hear him saying, that disciple whom Jesus loved. He is selfless in this regard. The apostle identifies himself simply as the elder, as he does in 3 John. Now, at the time he was writing, John was an old man. He was way up in his 90s at this time, so that his use of the word elder may refer to his seniority in age, as in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It would also refer, could also refer to his spiritual office, as used in 1 Timothy 5:17, Titus 1, 5 and 6, so that John may have been using the word elder in both senses. He's introducing himself as John the elder, that is the old man, and John the elder, the spiritual leader of the church. Now, there's much debate as to the identity of the one referred to in this letter as the elect lady. There are some who regard this elect lady as a metaphorical reference to the church. And I believe it's better to take literally this term as referring to a woman and her children, an actual woman and her children, for at least two reasons. First of all, one rule of biblical interpretation is this, that when we are reading a text, we should assume that it's literal unless the context dictates otherwise, unless there are contextual clues suggesting that the text is to be read in metaphorical terms. You might have heard the saying, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. A second reason I believe John's addressee was a literal woman is this, in writing his subsequent letter, and the subsequent letter to this would be 3 John. 1 John is a general epistle. 2 John and 3 John are personal letters. In the third letter, John specifically names Gaius. And the question then has to be, why would John not have mentioned this lady by name? Interestingly, the Greek word for lady is kyria, and what we have here, it may have been that, you know, the name kyria, of course, means lady. It can also refer to a person's name. We believe it is possible that kyria might have been her name, so that he was greeting not the elect lady, but the elect Kyria. I think that's some compelling arguments. However, we don't want to be dogmatic. We don't want to assert what we are not certain of. But if we take it that this letter was written to this lady, presumably by the name of Kyria, we would find that whereas the first epistle of John is addressed to Christians in general, and as I said, this second epistle of John is directed to an individual believer, just like the third believer, the one would be written to a woman, this one, and the other to a man. If that was the case, then what that would mean is that 2 John is the only book of the Bible, it's the only book of the Bible that's addressed to a woman. And not only to a woman, but to her children as well. If you're taking notes, you could write this down. God has nothing against women. That's very profound. God has nothing against women. Some people would say it's strange. We don't have a situation where a woman is being written to. Well, here was a woman, we believe, who was getting this letter from the Apostle John. And here in verse 1, John characterizes this woman as the elect lady, or as we're suggesting, the elect Kyria. In Scripture, the elect, we know, are God's chosen ones, God's called out ones, those who have been summoned out of darkness into his marvelous light by the enabling grace, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And what we have here is what we would describe as an exalted description John gives of this woman. What an exalted description we have here for this woman. This, we believe, was far more than the extension of a courtesy as a believer in Christ. This was, in fact, her identity. And may I suggest this? If you're a Christian, if you are saved, you could be described accurately, properly, as God's elect. You are God's elect. How do we know that? How do we know? Why can we describe ourselves as the elect of God if we are saved? Because Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and let me say here, it matters not our spiritual maturity, it matters not our spiritual position. Once we are saved, that's what we are, God's elect. How do we know that? Well, Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians, and here's what he says of them in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Bear in mind, this church was a church that was marked by spiritual carnality, and what with all their petty jealousies and squabbles, they were spiritually immature, behaving as infants, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, and yet here was how Paul described them in chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's what he says. The church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and by the way, the words to be are not part of the Greek text, it is called saints, together with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Note here that the word call is from the same Greek root word that's translated elect. You see, in God's calling us and in our calling upon his name and the name of the Lord Jesus, that's what constitutes our election by God. And this is a truly heartwarming doctrine, one that we should treasure and hold to firmly. And we must never lose sight of who we are in Christ. We are God's children. We are God's elect. Although we have not much to go on as far as this woman is concerned, we don't know much about her in terms of her background. It may have been she was a Christian woman of prominence and influence in the church, in the early church. We know there were women like Phoebe. There are many, many influential, prominent women, godly women. This lady may have been one of those in such position. There's a possibility that she may have been a widowed mother. What's suggested by verse 10 is that she was in charge of her home such that she could decide who enters. John tells her, do not receive such and such a person in your home. All in all, what we have, what is at least clear, is that this second epistle of John is very warm and personal. It's a very warm and personal letter. It is warm, it is personal in tone, and yet though warm and personal in tone, it is weighty and profound in subject matter. Though personal, yet it is public, yet though personal, it has public, universal application to all believers in Christ. It's like a postcard. A postcard is an open piece of writing, greeting someone. It comes through the mail. Someone can virtually pick it up and read it. It's personal, and yet, in a real sense, it's public. We find this epistle covers such themes, very important themes, major themes such as love, truth, spiritual deception, teaching or doctrine. And in my study of this letter, this second letter of the Apostle John, I have identified its overarching subject as that of Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship. And there seems to be at least three lines of thought here in this letter, which John discusses and as he speaks of this matter of Christian fellowship. And I want to list them to you, and then we go right into them. First of all, Christian fellowship is characterized by love. Christian fellowship is characterized by love. We see that in verse 1, verses 3 to 4, verse 6, verse 12. Secondly, Christian love is centered on truth. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. And then thirdly, Christian fellowship is cautiously protective of the truth, verses 7 through 11. So these three things we see in this short letter, Christian fellowship is characterized by love, Christian fellowship is centered on truth, and Christian fellowship is cautiously protective of the truth. We'll have time just for one this morning. So in the first place, John suggests in this letter that Christian fellowship is characterized by love. Christian fellowship is characterized by love. In verse 1, John addresses this woman and her children in these terms, to the elect lady whom I love. The elect lady whom I love. And what we find here is this, in affirming his love for her, John uses the Greek pronoun I in an emphatic way. It has the effect of conveying this idea, whom I myself love. Why was John so emphatic? It may have been that he was contrasting the love he had for this woman with the false teachers of his day who were basically taking advantage of people in the church. He's saying here, I myself love this woman. Now, there are two Greek words, two main Greek words we find in the New Testament that have to do with love. And you have to follow me very, very carefully. Two Greek words that are used prominently in the New Testament to speak of love. They're the words agapao, and this is a verb, the noun is agape, and there's the word phileo, and we're going to be looking in a brief way at these two words. Now, although these two words, agapeo and phileo, we can't draw hard and fast distinction between these words, agapeo is the word that's predominantly used in the New Testament. And it speaks oftentimes of the love that God has for his people and the love we should have for God and for one another as Christians. That's agapao. There are a few instances in which phileo is used in connection with God. We find, for example, when the Bible says the Father loves the Son, the word that is used there is not agapao, but phileo. We find in Titus 3 verse 15, Paul is using the word phileo as well in the context of Christian fellowship, in the context of Christian love. And what we need to understand here, as I've been saying, is that a rough distinction is all that we can come up with. We cannot be precise in saying that there's a hard and fast distinction between the two words. But whereas agapeo is love, the love that is often used in connection with God's love for us, agapeo is love that's based on what we would describe as reasoned considerations regarding the one that's loved. Phileo is love that's based on feelings, love that's based on fondness, or love that's based on friendship. Agapeo is centered on the will. It's decisional. Phileo is centered more in the emotions. So keep that in mind as we progress. Agapao has to do more with the will. It is more sacrificial. It is decisional. Phileo is based on fondness. It's based on friendship. It's based on human affection. Now, it's for very good reason why in Scripture, Christian love is set forth predominantly in terms of agapao and not phileo. For based largely on mere fondness and friendship, phileo tends to be selective, it tends to be preferential, it tends to be a partial kind of love. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with that. That's why we have friends. We are not fond of every single person the way we are with some people. That's natural. Our Lord Jesus had friends. He had 12 disciples. He called them friends. There within the 12, there were three that were pretty close, and yet there was one who was singled out as that disciple whom Jesus loved, the very one who was writing this second epistle, the Apostle John. On a human level, phileo is love that's based largely on what we would describe as amiability or likableness. We see someone, we like that person because that person has likable, desirable qualities. By contrast, Christian love transcends preference. Christian love is not necessarily based on friendship. It's very important we get that. Christian love is not necessarily based on friendship or fondness. It goes beyond feelings and reaches out to all God's people in acts, thoughts, and attitudes of goodwill. That's what Christian love, agapao, is. So we could put it like this. Genuine Christian love is not determined by the attractiveness of its object. Rather, as one man puts it, it rests on the truth himself, Jesus the Lord. Why do we love one another as Christians? We love one another as Christians, taking our cue from the love of God. We love because he first loved us, and we love everyone whom God loves and saves. That's the idea of Christian love. And that's precisely how God would have us love one another as Christians. Now, it's interesting to notice in verse 1, and you won't see it in the English Bible, but the interesting thing is John uses there in verse 1, what word does he use for love? You got it right. He did not use phileo, he used agapao. He used that love which speaks of divine love. He used that word which speaks of God's love. He used that word which speaks not of human fondness, not of human affection, not of human friendship, but of divine love, God's love. And let me suggest this to you. This is particularly significant given the fact that a woman is involved. You know, one way in which it can be shown how the Bible is a practical book. One way in which it can be shown how practical a book the Bible is the wisdom it displays, even in the whole matter of relationships in the church, telling us how relationships ought to be governed. In the New Testament, we find Scripture establishes boundaries. It establishes guidelines for relations among members in the church, not only as regards age differences, but as regards differences in gender, male and female, that is. For example, listen to Paul's instruction to young Timothy as to how he was to conduct himself in relation to seniors and young people in the church, male and female. 1 Timothy 5:1-2, here's what Paul told young Timothy. He says there, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. In other words, where there are senior members, Paul is saying the pastor, the minister, is not to rebuke them in as he would others. There is to be some measure of respect. He says here, rather encourage him, and that would go for her as well, encourage him as you would a father. And then he turns to the young people. How must you relate to them, young Timothy? How must you relate to the young people in the church? He says this, younger men as brothers. Then he says this, older women as mothers. You see how practical a book the Bible is? The Bible recognizes and establishes boundaries that relate to our relationships. Now here's what he says. How must Timothy relate to the younger women? He says this, younger women as sisters. And here's what follows. In all purity. Paul would have Timothy minister in the church with the understanding that the age and sex of the congregants should determine his attitude toward them. In carrying out his pastoral function, is to see to it that in his interaction with different individuals, he observes appropriate relational boundaries. That's, he's to relate to them along the lines of healthy family relations. This was extremely critical in light of what appears to have been a morally unhealthy trend among the false teachers in Paul's day. A close reading of 1 Timothy, and particularly chapter 5, verse 11, 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, suggests the vulnerability of young women to the excesses of certain male teachers, false teachers. You'll notice in 1 Timothy 5:11 that having made mention of these young women, these widowed young women, he says, having made mention of the sexual desires of these young women, 1 Timothy 5:11, Paul then in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6 call attention to the false teachers who exploited these women. And here's what Paul said of these false teachers. 2 Timothy 3 verse 6, he spoke of how they would creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Now, time and again in our day, you will hear of that kind of thing happening in churches. You'll hear of Christian leaders going off with women in the church who are not their wives, having relationship with one or more women in the church. And indeed, nothing has brought more scandal, nothing has brought more shame, more dishonor to the name and cause of Christ than such deed. And oftentimes, this all stems from a misunderstanding of what Christian love is all about. If you keep in mind what we said earlier, and it's very, very important, we are not saying all of this for nothing. Christian love is not necessarily a matter of friendship. It is not necessarily a matter of fondness. It is not necessarily seeing something attractive in the person. Christian love stems from rational considerations of who the brother or sister is in Christ. And the Bible recognizes, and the Bible recommends, in fact, the Bible commands proper respect for boundaries when it comes to the matter of age and sex. More and more today, there's need for caution on the part of men, particularly those in positions of leadership, as to how they relate to the opposite sex in the church. And here it was, the Apostle John affirms with all respect, we find him here, affirming with all respect, with all purity, his love for this Christian woman and her children. We see, notice, as he affirms his love for this woman, we see not only does he define such love by his use of the word agapao, but he delineates the context of this love. This love, he tells us in verse 1, is in truth. That is to say, it is a love that is in the sphere of truth as embodied in Jesus Christ and expressed in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, John 17 and verse 17. As he speaks of his love for this woman and his children, he draws attention to the fact that his is not a private, exclusive love for her that would have been questionable, that would have raised red flag, but one that shared, notice, it's one that's shared by other believers who are privy to the truth and who are possessed by the truth. It's all right there in verses 1 and 2. Listen to how John speaks of his love for this woman. He says, to the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Beloved, this is pure, sincere, genuine Christian love. So John's love for this woman and her children was pure, genuine Christian love. It was a love that was informed. It was a love that was inspired by divine truth. He and other believers loved her. Look again at verse 1. Because they were informed by God's truth. They knew God's truth. He and other believers loved her because, verse 2, they were indwelt by God's truth. And no doubt, verse 4, he and other believers love this woman, Kyria, we believe. He and others loved her. Why? Because she and her children were exemplifying the truth. Now, again and again in Scripture, we see that love is the chief and cardinal virtue of the Christian life. Love is the cardinal key element of what it means to be Christian. According to our Lord Jesus, Jesus made this very clear, Acts chapter 13, verse 35. Here's what he said. By this, in fact, let's read from verse 34. He says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. What was our Lord Jesus saying there? People will know we are Christians, not because of how eloquent we speak. People will know that we are Christians, we belong to him, not by external appearances, not by what we abstain from. People will know that we are Christians by our love. Among the truths concerning love that John taught in his first epistle, 1 John, John taught in his first epistle that love for other believers evidences the fact that we have been transitioned from death to life. In other words, that we are truly saved, 1 John 3 and verse 14. You have doubts about your salvation. You wonder if you're truly saved. Here is one of the keys, one of the clues the Word of God gives whereby we can determine, we can test our hearts if we are truly saved. Do you love the brethren? Do you love your fellow believers? Do you love them? John teaches in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 that failure to express in practical ways love to the brethren makes suspect our claim to being indwelt by God. For if anyone sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him and does not give him those things that are needful for the body, how dwells the love of God in him? John asks. John teaches there in 1 John 4 verse 8 that our love for the brethren is indicative of our having been born of God and of our knowing God. John teaches in 1 John 4 verse 20 that professing to love God while hating our brothers makes us liars. And here in 2 John, John underscores the vital importance of Christian love, verses 5 and 6. Notice there in verses 5 and 6, having commended this lady for the fact that her children were walking in truth, he then charges her in verses 5 and 6, and now I ask you, dear lady, by the way, please note, the word dear is not in the original Greek text. The word dear is not there. So it should be, and now I ask you, lady, or now I ask you, Kyria, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. Verse 6, John says that we walk according to his commandments, and this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now notice what John does here. Very, very important. Notice that by his threefold use of the word commandment in these two verses, John is making the point that Christian love is not a mere human disposition, but is essentially a divine directive. Let me say that again. Christian love is not a mere human disposition, but is essentially a divine directive. It is not simply a human sentiment, but it is first and foremost a divine summons. It is not so much a human inclination as it is a divine injunction. The fact is, we are commanded to love one another. That's what John is saying. Which means that irrespective of how we may feel about a brother or sister at any given time, we might not take tea with them very well. In fact, we might not want to be around them. But here's the point. Irrespective of how we feel toward a particular believer, we are obliged to love them. Why? Because it's commanded of us by God. Now, was it that this woman was not practicing love such that John had to remind her to love as she should? Was it that she was remiss in loving? Was it that she was harboring ill will? Not necessarily. You see, repeating to her what she already knew as regards this divine command to love was evidently John's way of underscoring the vital importance of Christian love. Indeed, we have never truly arrived at perfection in this matter of loving one another as we should. We have never arrived at perfection, which means there's constant need for repetition. There's constant need for repetition, reminding us that we should love one another. Let's see how this works out in Scripture. Paul does that. Paul, in his writings, constantly called the church's attention to their need to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, he prays for the Thessalonian Christians, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9, here's what he said in connection to the Philippian Christians, his prayer for them. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. These Christians were loving. Paul says, I want your love more. This tells us that Christian love is something in which we should be growing. We should be loving the brethren more and more as the days go by, as the years go by, especially in these dark, stressful days when our hearts are prone to becoming cold. Matthew 24, verse 5. We need very much to be growing in our love one for another. Remember what our Lord Jesus said concerning conditions in the end time. He says in Matthew 24, verse 5, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of most people will wax cold. People will become self-centered. People will be inwardly drawn. People will harden their hearts. And it can happen even to God's people. Another way in which John implicitly highlights this matter of love is seen in verse 12, where he concludes. He says this, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. One of the unique features about Christian love is that it's not dependent on sight. Christian love is not dependent on sight. It's not dependent on seeing an actual concrete presence of the one loved. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, believers have a love for Christ and rejoice with an inexpressible joy, full of glory, even though they do not see him. You and I do not see Christ, yet we love him. Why? We know what he has done for us. We have not seen him, but we love him. Someone will ask, how in the world is that possible when it comes to Christian love, to love people we don't see? Here's the answer. It's possible, you see, because Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, such is a love that's in the Spirit. It's a love that's generated by the Spirit of God. And this is not merely a figure of speech. This is not merely a manner of speaking. This is a reality. Indeed, this is love that's supernatural. This is love that's divine. This is love of which earth knows nothing. This is a love that's generated by the Spirit of God. That's why we can do that. So Paul is referring to the Christians at Colossae and all those other believers in Laodicea whom he had never met face to face. And here's what Paul says. I want you to know what great struggle I have for you. He's talking about the incessant labors of prayer that he's sending up for them. He says, even though I do not see you, I'm praying for you and I have this strong desire for you. Christian love, then, is not dependent on the actual concrete presence of believers. But here's the point. It is of the nature of Christian love to be desirous of such presence. It's not dependent on an actual concrete presence. Christian love is not dependent on an actual concrete presence of the one loved. Nevertheless, it is desirous of such presence. Let me show you that. It was Paul's longing to see the Christians at Rome. He had never met them. He had never seen them. And as he writes in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, the book of Romans, here's what Paul says. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Here's what he says. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He says in Romans chapter 15, verse 23, I've longed for many years to come to you. Romans 15, 32, he told them how that by God's grace, he wished to come to them with joy and be refreshed by their company. What's working here? Love. Writing to young Timothy, he says there in 2 Timothy 1, verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Philippians 1:8, he wrote to the Philippian believers, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ. And here in our text, John is saying, listen, I have many things to write to you, Caria. I have many things to write with you, to write to you. I'm desirous of writing to you, but listen, I'd rather come and see you face to face that our joy may be full. You know, there's something special about the presence of other believers. And let me ask you this question this morning. Do you desire the presence of your fellow believers? When you're away from the assembly, when you're away from church, if for some reason you cannot be present, what's the state of your heart toward the brethren? Christian love desires the company of God's people. It desires the company of God's people. And there's something special about when God's people are gathered together. For one thing, we know Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I to bless. And one of the ways we know that we are loving the believers, one of the ways we know that we are loving the brethren, the question is there in our hearts desire for their company? Here's what the psalmist says, I'm a companion of all those who fear you. Somebody says, well, I'm glad I'm not at church today because the people are so boring. We go through the same thing. We listen to preaching. We spend 1 hour. When is this going to be over? Let me say this. Maybe there are some problems there, right? But fundamentally, a true believer loves the presence of God's people. Is that true of you? Is that true of your heart that you desire the company of God's people? Well, what are the lessons we can take away this morning from this text regarding Christian fellowship? The overriding lesson, of course, is this, that Christian fellowship is distinctively and particularly characterized by love. A love that's much deeper than mere human fondness, a love that's much deeper than mere human affection, a love that's much deeper than human friendship, a love that's influenced by the truth of God in Christ, imbibed and embraced by all who have known the truth experientially. It's a love that's not provincial, it's a love that's not partial, it's a love that's not selective, but it's a love that reaches out far and wide to all of God's people, regardless of race, regardless of color, regardless of nationality. For the Apostle John, the knowledge of the truth brings with it divine affection by which we love our fellow believers in Christ. And that said, it means that at the end of the day, you and I must examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what is the basis of my professed love for other Christians? Is it that we are naturally drawn to this or that person because he or she is likable? That's, you know, we have a lot of that in churches. And people mistake that for Christian fellowship. They think that just because people are naturally drawn, we're having a wonderful time, I love to be in this person's presence, we have the same interests, we have the same taste, we do the same kind of work. And let me tell you this, that is not necessarily Christian fellowship. That's not necessarily Christian love. That's merely friendship. That's merely fondness. These words of the Apostle John in verse 1, whom I love in truth, was really no glib, light, glib expression. The question is, how much of the professed Christian love, quote-unquote, found in Christendom today is true, genuine love? And since the truth of God is that which binds all believers together in Christ, who have known the truth, those who have known the truth, those who have within them the truth, the question is, what must we make of that trend in our time, even among some Christian leaders, to foment racial tensions by way of preaching and writing which pits so-called black churches against so-called white churches? Promoting and championing so-called blackness, promoting and controlling so-called Afrocentrism. Let me say this. I have been a long advocate of this idea that the celebration of race, the celebration of color should not have a part in God's church. Let me suggest this. There's nothing wrong with celebrating culture. There's nothing wrong with celebrating nationality. But when it comes to race, that is out of the question. Let me tell you this. The truth that God loves. Pity the person who makes race an issue. And let me say this loud and clear. Those who have a chip on their shoulder needs to get rid of it. They need to get rid of it. Why? Because the harboring of bitterness, the harboring of resentment puts into question whether one is truly saved. And we have a lot of that in our churches today, from pounding from the pulpit. There are preachers who are promoting blackness. There are preachers who are promoting race rather than Christ. And here's what the word of God says: for in Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female, there's neither rich or poor, for you're all one in Christ. You're all one in Christ. Beloved, how far-reaching, how extensive is a saving knowledge of the truth of God in Christ, such truth that brings, that binds together God's people from every culture, from every color, from every ethnicity, from every nationality. Praise God, the good news of the gospel is this, that through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, all human distinctions are obliterated. You know what I am this morning, my friends? And I hope you are too. I am not a black man. No, I am essentially a man in Christ. I'm a man in Christ. I'm a child of God. I am a child of the King. Color does not define me. Neither should it define you. Why? Because we are all one blood. And what a wonderful thing when God's people come together with this idea. Praise God for this church, you see? Praise God for this assembly. I tell you this, what a marvelous testimony. And beloved, when I say I love you with all my heart, I mean it from the depths of my soul. We might not all be friends, but here's the point. I love you first and foremost because of who you are in Christ. In Christ. In Christ alone. In Christ alone. We glory in Him alone. We boast. In Christ have I my righteousness. In Christ have I my identity. In Christ have I my glory. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And may the church say glory to His name. For Christ's sake, amen.